Welcome back to lesson 7, I guess it is, where we'll be looking at the New Testament, finally, in our run through the scripture. Let's open with prayer. Father, we thank you for the way that you have made yourself known to your people from the creation onward, even to the present day. Thank you that you continue to speak to us through the prophets and the apostles of the Old and New Testament. And we pray that you would instruct us and teach us and show us the way that we should go, both in our understanding rightly and in our practice of corporate public worship, in our anticipation of leading others and planning well and instructing those who share in the leadership of worship. Father, we pray, recognizing how much we need you and wisdom from on high, the illuminating work of your Holy Spirit working with the scripture and opening up our lives more deeply to receive what you've given and want us to take hold of and move forward with. So Father, we look to you now as we turn to the New Testament and pray that you would instruct us and guide our steps, not only in this week, but in the future as well. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to the New Testament, we're actually going to move more quickly through the New Testament than we did the Old, partly because we'll be working out some aspects of what the New Testament teaches later on in the course as well. There's in one sense, if we were to say, what is new about the New Testament, you can answer that in one word: Jesus. Now, that's very simple, but also extremely complex in understanding the meaning of that. And what I've listed for you here, under the first heading, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Old Testament worship, is exactly that. He is the perfect sacrifice, and he is the Passover lamb. Passage in Hebrews 10, verses 10 to 14. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now, that verse not only relates to him as the perfect sacrifice, but the perfect priest as well. 1 Corinthians 5, 7 speaks of Christ as our Passover lamb. And so we see the coming together in the sacrificial death of Christ, multiple dimensions of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, including the Passover lamb, including the sacrifice of sin offering, guilt offering, burnt offering, peace offering, those things coming together in him. We also see that Christ is the new tabernacle and the new temple. So not only the sacrifice, but the place of God's meeting with his people is there. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt, or tabernacled, is really the root of the word there, with us. And in chapter 2, verses 18 to 22 of John, you have this discussion of destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And John says, we didn't really quite understand what he meant then, but after the resurrection, we understood, essentially, that he is the new temple. Or in John 4, time is coming, as we looked at the first time together, when neither on this mountain nor Jerusalem will you worship the Father, but worship him in spirit and truth, which we see is actually a reference ultimately to worshiping through him. as the dwelling place of God. As we looked at earlier in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 to 24, Jesus already opens up the way to the New Jerusalem. We've come to the heavenly Zion. So, whether it's the sacrifice or the temple or the city of God, it's about Jesus now. Okay, he is our great high priest, as we saw a little bit in the Hebrews 10 passage I read a moment ago. Also in Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So we have a high priest, as the writer of Hebrews says repeatedly, did not have to keep offering sacrifices on his own behalf. The priest is the sacrificial lamb. He is the dwelling place of God. He gives us entrance into the city of God. All of these key, overarching, and in many ways dominant aspects of Old Testament worship, the temple, Jerusalem, the sacrifice, the priesthood, all of them are now converging in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so New Testament worship doesn't eliminate everything that's come before, as we talked about earlier, but actually brings into the person and work of Christ the fulfillment of what those things were representing, and the practice of them is now found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we saw also the first time we were together, Christ leads his people in worship. Not only is he the temple, access to the city, the sacrifice, the priest himself, but he is present with us when we gather in his name, leading us in worship. Everything that comes from God, everything that comes from us in response, he's at the core of it. So in one sense, if we're to say, how are we to understand where we are now in the history of redemption as we study the scripture and understand our place with God, it really does boil down, not in an oversimplified way, but in a foundational, central way, it boils down to Jesus Christ. That's what New Testament worship is all about. It's all about Jesus. And you have in the New Testament then certain expressions of worship in the narrative surrounding the arrival of Christ, which I think is substantial and very important to note. And we usually focus on these in the Christian calendar in the time of Advent, when we celebrate the incarnation, birth of Christ. But if you read through Luke chapter 1, with worship eyes, what do we see here in terms of, in the narrative of worship that's going on, and what's the significance of that? You see, for instance, you have Mary's song, for example, in Luke chapter 1, 46 to 55. And you see, so you actually have songs that are sung. Zechariah at the end of chapter 1, 68 to 79. You have the song of the angels in Luke 2, verse 14, glory to God in the highest. You have Simeon in chapter 2, verses 29 to 32. This is one of Calvin's favorites. Many of the services, they would sing Simeon's song. In Geneva. So you have actually songs that are sung by these people who are in many ways like, they're almost like prophetic pronouncements in song that are here. The wise men come and worship in Matthew's account. Sort of like all of heaven and earth and even people from outside of Israel at this humble birth of God made flesh come to worship God and what he now has done in the keeping of his promise, particularly with Zechariah and Simeon and Mary. You have that sense of that long-awaited day when Israel would be redeemed. Now, there's a sense in which, even the redeeming of Israel from the Exodus, the return from the exile, there are these pictures of God in his loving kindness and care for his people is redeeming and restoring them. But there's something climactic about this that's sort of all of heaven and earth, in a way, are breaking forth into song and worship at the arrival of this little baby in whom the ultimate hope of the world lies. You have in other places in the New Testament, interestingly, in some of the epistles of Paul in particular, where as the sort of the explanation of the events related to the first coming of Christ that you get the narrative of, you get obviously some theological expression, particularly in the Gospel of John, in terms of this is what this means, and in the preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts as well. But part of the epistles then are the further explanation of this is the meaning of these things that have happened. Okay, so at the beginning of the event, you have this outburst of worship. And interspersed in the midst of the writings of Paul in particular, you have sort of the language gets elevated at times to a more poetic, hymn-like structure and presentation along the way. Some examples of that, probably the best-known example of that is Philippians 2. Where Paul says your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And most Bibles, you know, will put it in a more poetic sort of arrangement, just the way they space it in the Bible. Who being in the very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave them the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's a flow to that, and Tripp and I were talking at a break about the hymn assignment, which I'll maybe take just a moment to say a little bit about right now. But there's some of the hymns that have been written coming out of England in the last 15 to 20 years from a guy named Graham Kendrick earlier, although he's still writing stuff, and sort of the next generation after Graham Kendrick of people that I think he's had a big influence on, like Stuart Townend and Keith Getty, who wrote a hymn like In Christ Alone. Who wrote the hymn In Christ Alone, there's a movement and a progression. And you see this in, it's really patterned after Philippians 2, to a degree. It talks about Jesus being in the very nature God, emptied himself, took on the appearance of man, humbled himself, became obedient to death, now is exalted and given the name above every name. There's this progression from sort of pre-incarnate Christ through the incarnation, the humiliation, and then the exaltation. And so you have in the space of these few verses, you have a hymn that presents rich theology of the person and work of Christ. And a guy who's the music director at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, where Dr. Boyce was for many years, by the name of Paul Jones, wrote about songs can do one of three things. They can praise, they can pray, and they can proclaim. And so this Philippians 2 hymn, if you will, is proclaiming truth about Christ, who he is and what he's done on behalf of God's people. We see some other places, and it's hard sometimes to know. I mean, Paul sort of waxes eloquent at places, and was this just, is this high prose or sort of low song? You know, and Frame, I think, in his book says that musical expression is sort of heightened human language. Different people, you know, human language has a certain, you know, it rises and falls. And when you're making a point, you speak louder and softer, and different voices have different pitch and timbre to them and so on. And so music, in a sense, is just taking the spoken word and elevating it into musical expression. Some preachers, particularly in the African-American tradition, get into sort of a sing-song kind of preaching manner. We had a preaching lecturer here last year, Dr. Smith, who, as he got toward the end of his sermon, he essentially sang the last 5 minutes of his 30-minute sermon. He would break into song. You know, some of the, I try to get the faculty here to realize that our chapel period is 45 minutes, and so that doesn't mean a 40-minute sermon, you know, with a call to worship and two stanzas of a hymn at the beginning and one at the end. And we want to do other worship things, so I try to argue, you know, pare it back. It's not a classroom lecture. It's more like a devotional, and we need a chance to worship together and not just hear another lecture. Okay? I said, now I will consider giving you 5 more minutes if you'll sing the last 5 minutes of your sermon. Now, I'm not sure that's a... With some, I'm not sure I really would want that. But I'm not sure you'd want to hear me do that. But at any rate, but there are some other places that people have suggested maybe more hymn-like. Colossians 1, 15 to 20. It almost seems like Paul goes to something that was already there, or he took extra time, so to speak, to put it together. I mean, just sort of think of this maybe being put to music. And in the hymn assignment, I've encouraged classes that I've taught here for people to write hymns. And I said, somebody needs to write a hymn of this Colossians 1, 15 to 20. And somebody took me up on that last year. But here it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the church, his body, the church, the beginning of the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. I mean, that's just it's a comprehensive statement of the lordship of Christ over all things, everything holding together in him, everything existing for him, came into existence through him. He's to have first place in everything. He's the head over the church as well as all of creation. I mean, this is just an expression that sort of lifts us to see the majesty and the glory of who Christ is. And even if it wasn't intended to be sung, it certainly can be put together in a way that could be sung very well. You have the end, I don't even list it all of them. You have at the end of Romans 11, after Paul's discussed over 3 chapters in our Bibles of kind of the future of Israel, a burning question among the Jewish Christians of that time and so on. He ends with the doxology at the end of chapter 11. You know, it's sort of like, you know, I'm probing as far as I can to try to understand these deep mysteries of God's purposes for Israel and the Gentiles and so on. And he says, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, who has been his counselor, who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. He just sort of breaks out into this praise of God who is beyond our ability to comprehend. Even though he's just taken time to try to plummet the depths of understanding God in a way that few have ever attempted in the process of knowing God. So, anyway, those are a few places where not only in the arrival of Jesus, but the seeking to understand the significance of who he is and what he's done. There are places in the scripture that seem to lend themselves to this elevated language that could be sung as well as stated in that regard. Then another book of the Bible that in some ways could be described as a book of the Bible about worship is the book of Revelation. And given all the attempts to try to understand the mysteries of the book of Revelation, what is it trying to tell us? In some ways, if you step back and say it's trying to tell us some things about worship, sort of let some of these other questions that we endlessly discuss maybe fall into a little bit more into the background. But it is very much a book about the worship of God by his people throughout all the ages. Even looking at, I don't list it here, but in chapter 1, I think it is, verses 9 to 16, where John sees the glorified Christ. Verse 14, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, his eyes were like blazing fire, and he goes on to describe him. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Again, one of those, how else could John respond? Okay. Then he placed his right hand on me. I mean, think about that. I mean, think about that Zephaniah 3, you know, holding his... Here's John falling before the glorified Christ, thinking he's going to die. And he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." I mean, there's just the revelation of the glorified Christ leads us to worship him, regardless of how much we understand about the timing of his return and what this 10-horned creature means, you know, and all those sorts of things. If we sort of approach the book of Revelation as this sort of picture of the people of God worshiping him forever and ever, that he has gathered from every tribe and tongue and language and people and brought before him, who day and night together with the heavenly hosts sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." There's sort of this ceaseless praise wonder at this work of redemption on our behalf. Revelation 5, 9 to 14. I think I mentioned earlier this book by Scotty Smith and Michael Card called Unveiled Hope. And then a CD of about 10 songs that Michael Card has written. Basically, they're just words right out of Scripture, songs right out of the book of Revelation that are... I'm leading a study for a small group at our church right now on the book of Revelation. And so I play the song every... You know, the next song as we go through the progression of it. But you are... Chapter 5, 9. You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals. I mean, it says, and they sang a new song. Okay? This singing in heaven. It just keeps happening again and again. Back in chapter 4, day and night they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Just sort of look through the book of Revelation where it's got the offset kind of poetic expressions. And you've got song after song here. You were slain with your blood. You purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Verse 12, in a loud voice they sang of chapter 5, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and praise and glory." Then I heard every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. You just sort of keep going through the book of Revelation, and you see song after song after song giving praise and glory to God after the breaking of seals and trumpets and so on. In chapter 11, verse 16, 17, the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. There's that prostrate. I always get those words confused. Prostrate is flat on your face, right? Yes. Fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry and your wrath has come. Time has come for judging," and so on. And then over in chapter 12, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now have come the salvation and power and kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ.'" And on. Just, you know, time after time, we read these things. The one I read to you yesterday about the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of Moses, 15:3. The servant of God and the song of the Lamb. "Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty." I mean, there is great biblical expression of song that just sort of lends itself to for creative, gifted musicians to take these words and put them to song. I mean, it's sort of like, gee, I wonder where I could find something to write a tune for. Well, read the book of Revelation. Okay, it's filled with great songs that are sort of crying out for expressions that could be now. On that hymn assignment, I want you to either analyze a contemporary hymn or write one. Okay, if you analyze it, it's like I think I said 3 to 4 pages, whatever the assignment says, where you take a song that both the words and the tune have been written since 1980. Now, most of the indelible rewrites of old hymns don't qualify because the words have been written well before 1980. Okay? If you have any question, check with me. All right? And I want you to pick something that you think would be appropriate to sing in a Lord's Day worship service. Okay? I don't want you to pick something that you hate and you want to blast and tell me why it'd be a terrible song to do in worship. Okay, I want you to pick something that you're advocating we should use in a worship, and here's how it fits certain qualifications. And I'll give you a couple of ways of approaching it or formatting it or questions to ask of a hymn to see whether or not it's good to use. Now, if you want to write something, I'll be happy to take only words. If you want to try your hand at writing words to a hymn. If you do words and not music, what I'd like you to tell me in as clear of layman terms as you can, here's what this song sounds like to me. You know, it's triumphant and glorious because you're dealing with the ascension of Christ or something like that. Or it's sort of in a minor key that has some lament to it because it's grieving my sin as a song of confession or something like that. Or if you know some musician you want to have put it to music for you when they take it, and they're seminary students and haven't taken this course, I'll give them extra credit when they come and take the course. So, but basically it's to think through what it means to keep adding new song resources to the repertoire of the people of God, even if nobody ever appreciates it other than you and me, okay? As the one who grades it. Right? You don't have to get a record contract with it for it to be passable. All right? I just started doing this about 2 years ago. And here's part of the reason. Is a lot of times the people who are most critical of the lack of substance in contemporary songs in the church are pastors. And part of the reason that I think there's a lack of as many substantive new hymn words that are being written as there are is because the pastors have given over to musicians who don't have theological training the job of writing not only music but the words. in the history of hymnody, most great hymns don't have the same writer of the words who also wrote the music. You usually have a theologian and a musician collaborating. There are exceptions, okay? But by and large, that's been generally true in the history of the church. The singer-songwriter idea is relatively new in terms of Christian hymnody and music resources. So I actually had a musician challenge me to challenge people like you all to take your theological training and try your hand at putting it into some poetic expression that could have music written to it for a song. And I think that's a good challenge to put out there. Now, you may try it and decide, well, it's not my gift. Fine, I don't expect it to be every pastor's gift. But I think there's something good and appropriate about pastor theologians sort of journaling and writing and trying to give heightened verbal expression. It'll make you a better preacher to be thinking through of ways to articulate things that may have a little elevated human language to them. Not flowery, otherworldly, I'm not talking about that, but in ways that inspire people rather than talk down to people. I think there's a difference between that, obviously. So that's just a few of my thoughts on that at this point. We can talk more about the assignment later, but just to try to connect it there. Okay, we've talked about worship in spirit and truth. Some of these New Testament things we started with when the first lesson we talked about John 4 and the second one Romans 15, and you know, we've been in the New Testament some already. So some of this is just review from where we've been. Worship from the heart according to God's word. Now to look a little bit at worship in the early church, let's look at Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 42. You have this summary statement of Luke at the end of chapter 2 describing life for these new believers who have been added to the number in Jerusalem. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to everyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Worship was central to the daily lives of the early church, the people. And we know that, you know, they met in houses. They were devoted to learning from the apostles and the apostles' teaching, and praying together, praising God together. Going up the temple courts every day, there was this ongoing recognition of living in the presence of God with awe and wonder at what he was doing in their midst and praising him for it. And so I think that's clearly how would we describe the early church in some ways? We would describe it as a worshiping community. And I think that's very, I guess I would wonder how many of our churches people actually would say what characterizes us is this is a worshiping community. They might say it's people, a group of people who get together on Sunday and hear a sermon. Okay. Or many other possible ways they might describe us. One of the things last spring I was asked to give a guest lecture in a covenant theology class on, along with Anthony Bradley, on the kingdom and the church. And toward the end of it, after Anthony and I both presented some things and had some discussion and interaction, this kind of phrase came to me, that the church, is a worshiping, I guess one or two P's is optional, which one you want to use on that. All my life I've been trying to figure that one out. It depends on which spell check you have. Church is a worshiping community. On a kingdom mission. I think that's a good definition of the church. Well, part of the reason I think it's a good definition of the church is I thought it up at the end of that lecture. but I think we're a people. Okay, we're living stones. We're a community. Not just individuals, but we're a community of people. But what marks us is we're a worshiping community. Right? But we don't just get together only for the sake of worship. We're a worshiping community that's been given a task, a mission, and it's a kingdom mission to advance, to see God's, to see come into fruition what we pray in the Lord's Prayer, that thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's our kingdom mission in a sense. But it's done by a worshiping community. So you've got this sort of upward, inward, outward dimension that a lot of, you know, church mission statements have or whatever. But I think this is a good description of what we see in the early chapters of the book of Acts, that the church is a worshiping community on a kingdom mission in fulfillment of having been called together into Christ to glorify Him and then to take this gospel to the ends of the earth, which in essence is what not only the rest of the New Testament, but church history is all about. It's the taking of the gospel to the ends of the earth. But as Piper has said, and if you look under 4F, reference to Romans 15, John Piper's got a book called Let the Nations Be Glad. And the first chapter in there, he talks about missions is not an end, it's only a means to a greater end of worship. So that we only have missions in order to gather more worshipers. Okay? And so he says that worship is the fuel, the motivation, and the goal of missions. Okay? It motivates us toward the mission of the church. It empowers us to be commissioned to go out to accomplish it. And it's the end toward which we go out to reach others with the gospel, is that they might be ingathered into this worshiping community to glorify God. I think that's very, very helpful way of thinking about it. Okay.
The same thing as doxological evangelism?
Yeah, it's very similar, yeah. Mm-hmm. Edmund Clowney and others have written about that. I think there's a chapter on doxological evangelism in Clowney's book on the church, isn't there? Pretty sure. And you get that out of, I mean, part of that is Israel properly worshiping God in Mount Zion, the literal one, was to be a light to the nations, to draw them toward. Okay, I mean, I think Israel sort of lost sight of its role of being a light to the nations. But it's very much part of their mission, going all the way back to Abraham. Blessed in order to be a blessing to the nations through Christ, who would ultimately come. Let's continue then to look. Well, let's see. Did I miss something there? Yeah, I'm sorry. Under 4, earlier, worship in the early church, there is a what's different between Jewish people gathering in a synagogue to hear the Word of God read, to sing, to hear it explained, and to pray. And the early church gathering to hear the Word of God read and explained and to sing and to pray. What's the difference between Jewish synagogue and an early Christian church? Well, again, it's back to the main thing again. Jesus is the difference. He's the focus of the meaning of Scripture and the reading of Scripture and praying in His name and gathering in His name and singing in His name. And so we have what marks out the Christian church is it's a gathering in the name of Jesus Christ. Even though the Christians who gather in his name do many of the same things as the Jewish people gathering in a synagogue do. Okay. And this is part of where we get this synagogue dimension of Christian worship. And what the Lord's Supper then does is it brings forward these ideas we talked about earlier about covenant renewal and sacrifice. Not only do they pray and read Scripture and have the Scripture explained and sing, but they gather around the Lord's table to remember his death, to proclaim his death, to be renewed in relationship to him, to have faith strengthened in him as we remember his body and blood. And obviously the other thing that's different is that Christ himself is worshipped as God, as compared to a prophet or a king or a priest in the Old Testament. Christ himself is worshipped. He's an object of worship, as well as leading us in worship. If you look at page 11 on the outline, corporate worship on the Lord's Day. In Acts chapter 20, we begin to see. See, I think in reference to this idea of the regulative principle of worship that we'll keep coming back to even more, and whether or not we rely only on direct warrant and prescription and command for doing what we do, or whether or not we also work off of biblical principles applied and apostolic practice. You know, we say we wouldn't have any offerings in a worship service if we didn't believe that apostolic example could be one of the ways the regular principle is applied. Okay. Well, here's another. Why do we worship on the first day of the week? Where's an explicit command in the New Testament to even have our corporate public worship services on the first day of the week instead of the seventh day? Well, there really aren't any. We have apostolic example. And we see that in a place like Acts chapter 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people because he intended to leave the next day. He kept on talking until midnight. This is when Eutychus falls asleep and falls out the window and is brought back to life. One of my favorite biblical stories. In fact, does Christianity Today still have Eutychus and his kin? They used to have a column that was written by some theologian that most people would know under a pen name of Eutychus. Sort of like observation on the church from the window, upstairs window in the meeting room, all right? Who would say kind of prophetic type things about things where the church needed to grow or was struggling or whatever. And then after a year, they would reveal who it was that was the Eutychus that year. And then there'd be a new one and everybody would try to guess who, is it Mike Williams? You know, is it Jack Collins? I mean, if we did that around here, you'd wonder which professor was Eutychus. Maybe we should do that in the Courier. There's an idea. Anyway, so what's happening? Well, they're gathering on the first day of the week. That just so happened because Paul was there. Well, some people would argue that. You know, Seventh-day Baptist and others might say, well, the significance of the first day of the week is just happened to be the first day of the week. That's when Paul was passing through. Well, it seems like they came together to break bread. And Paul came into that coming together to break bread to speak to the people. And so, you know, they got a 6 months worth of sermons in one night, basically, as he just kept preaching all night long. It's sort of encouraging to some of us who preach and don't have the same, perhaps, perceived effectiveness of certain other people to know that, you know, some people fell asleep when Paul was preaching, so I guess we can live with ourselves if a few people fall asleep when we pray, when we sleep. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4, we read, "When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present," etc., etc., dealing with this immoral brother. It doesn't say anything about the first day of the week, but it does seem to be referencing that there is a time when they assemble together in the name of our Lord Jesus, that I think relates to what becomes Lord's Day worship. We also see in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, verse 2, on the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Now again, this is not an absolute proof text for first day of the week, Lord's Day worship. Could just be, it's the first day, just remember that's a way to get time to gather it. But there seem to be enough things coming together with references to the first day and a gathering that takes place. You sort of have to gather on the first day to collect this offering. And they're gathered breaking bread and so on. And then obviously from a timeline, the end of the New Testament in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, we read the Apostle John saying, on the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Now, what is the Lord's day that John is referring to here? Well, it seems to me that it makes sense, putting together this evidence from Acts and 1 Corinthians together with John saying on the Lord's day, and then the sort of, why would it be called the Lord's Day? What's significant that happened on any particular day of the week? Now, the most significant thing that's happened in the New Testament for the New Testament church is the resurrection of Jesus on the first day of the week. So the coming together to celebrate his resurrection on a weekly basis on the first day of the week has certain theological, almost typological significance. For the people of God to gather that day and celebrate the victory that we have in our resurrected Christ. So I think a case can be made, but it's almost by apostolic example and naming of something we think is this, in a way that it's sort of like the difference between a civil suit and a criminal case is kind of the beyond reasonable doubt or the preponderance of evidence. Okay, it's almost like there is a preponderance of evidence in favor of worshiping on the first day of the week as being the practice of the early church, as a beyond reasonable doubt where Jesus says, thus saith the Lord, I'm telling you now, after my resurrection, you will gather for worship on the first day of the week. That would be a little different. Okay, that would be way beyond reasonable doubt. Okay, in that regard. Also, we talked, I think the New Testament has frame used the idea of broad and narrow worship. I've talked about it as corporate public worship is what he calls narrow, and all of life is worship is what he calls broad. I think the dividing line between broad and narrow is less sharp in the New Testament than it is maybe in the Old Testament. And I think the reason for that is that there is this, what we put in that worship chart at the beginning, corporate public worship leads into all of life as worship, which comes back into, it's that 1 in 7 cycle of life by God's design in the way he created the world, and now in the way he meets us where we are at this point in redemptive history. And I think there are matters that related, for instance, Romans 12, by way of example, draws on the language of burnt offering, which was a specific sacrifice that was done, in coming up to the temple and that sort of thing. Now, that which was a specific thing at a particular place is broadened out to be offer your lives as a living sacrifice to God, so that something that was more narrowly defined in the Old Testament, a burnt offering, is now the root of something that is as broad as life itself. Okay? I don't think that means that we do away with the distinction between the two. But the one fuels the other. And then we come back into this to be renewed in covenant with God, to be reminded of who we are in Christ, to be strengthened by the converging means of grace in corporate public worship, so that we then can love our wives well and be a good friend and care for the poor and work heartily as unto the Lord and be good stewards of the resources God has given us as a fruit of living out a life offered up to God. In that, I think that one of the worst heresies, and I'll name it that, in the church, that is clearly in my mind unbiblical, is the sacred secular dichotomy. And sometimes it's the soul-body dichotomy. To think that there's a part of my life as a believer in Christ that is holy and a part of my life in which it's okay for my life not to be holy just doesn't fit the pattern of I've been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son. As one who lives in the kingdom of God's Son, I continue to struggle with remaining sin. But at the same time, it's not like, you know, take the tithes and offerings as an example. How much of my financial and material resources belong to God? All of it, 100%. If I answer that saying 10%, then I've fallen into this, okay? And we sort of put over here, you know, sacred is a tithe, a quiet time, a Sunday morning, usually not the whole day, okay? this belongs to God. The rest belongs to me. The rest of the time, the rest of the resources, how I think, what I read, you know, all those sorts of things. The elimination of this says all the time belongs to God, all the resources belong to God. I'm to live the whole of life before the face of God. Whether I eat or drink, whatever I do is to be done to the glory of God. If I'm a slave working for a master, I'm to do my work heartily as unto the Lord, working for Christ as my master, not my human master first and foremost. And so you just have a lot of things in the scripture that I think say this is not the biblical picture, nor is this. I think a lot of our problems and a lot of the tendencies in our day to fall into sort of Gnostic heresies that are there not just in the New Age movement, there whatever we call that now, aspects of postmodernism, I guess. But it's right there in the church. In some pretty significant ways. And it relates partly to, I think, the issues of our unwillingness to talk in positive ways about the sexual relationship between a husband and a wife, okay? Or to engage our physical bodies in the context of corporate public worship. I think there are aspects that sort of divide body and soul, or our view of heaven a lot of times is sort of this, and I had this for a long time. I grew up in a Presbyterian pastor's home. It's really no fault of my dad. I think it's just pretty much what was informing the general thought of what heaven is like. It's we sort of are bodiless spirits that flit from cloud to cloud playing harps. And that's what heaven is. Well, the Bible doesn't say anything about that. The Bible says we have resurrection bodies. We live on a new earth. Okay, there's ongoing physical substance and reality to the restored creation. The creation is longing for the day when it will go out of existence? No, and it will be renewed and restored. And it's tied to our full redemption, that the creation itself will not go away, but have the curse removed from it, and be a glorious place where the lion and the lamb lie down together, and so on and so forth. Along the way. So, corporate worship fuels and motivates all of life as worship. Worship is to be God-centered and word-centered. We'll talk more about this later. Sometimes when we talk about word-centered worship, how do we measure that? How would you assess whether or not a worship service is word-centered?
Preaching alone.
Yeah, sort of the length of an expository meaty sermon.
In our tradition.
Yeah.
We do that.
Right.
PCA reform.
Exactly. But I think a word-centered worship service means from the call to worship to the benediction and everything in between, it's to be word-centered. Okay? That includes a sermon, but it doesn't, so it's never less than that, but it's always more than that. I think this gets back into that preliminaries versus the main event kind of thing that we fall into. And I argue that a sermon is always more impacting if it's surrounded on either side of it with well-planned, Christ-centered, word-centered elements of prayer and song and scripture reading and testimony and the Lord's Supper and so on. That I'm a far better preacher when the whole worship service has had a lot of attention paid to it in a way that coordinates well with what I'm preaching. I could preach. If I'm given, let's say, 35 minutes a week to preach in the setting that I'm in, but no attention given to anything except my sermon, we just kind of throw everything else together. I would gladly give up 10 minutes of my sermon time if I knew by giving it up there would be hours of preparation spent on the things that come before and after my sermon that take into account what I'm going to be doing in the sermon. I mean, the best thing you can give to your musicians who are trying to figure out songs to sing is the fallen condition focus of your passage, the proposition for your sermon, and your three main points. That's what your musicians need to help plan, and others who are involved in planning of the service, to know how to fit in good songs and prayers and other kinds of things. And that's what I'm going to give you guys tomorrow for my five-minute sermon on Friday that you then will begin to work with for Friday. Okay. We've talked a little bit before about on the top of page 12 on the horizontal dimension of worship, there are two key passages, Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5, which talk about singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, but it's to one another, encouraging one another, exhorting one another, edifying one another as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So there is a horizontal dimension that's intended even in singing and worship. That is to edify. We are together with one another. Those passages that I read, when you come together, back under Roman numeral 1 on page 11, came together to break bread, assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus. There's that. We are together. We've been gathered. Hebrews 10:25. We're not to neglect the meeting together and the coming together and encouraging one another. That's a vital part of our Christian life. Worship instruction in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, which we'll revisit more throughout the course, is instruction given to the gathered body when you come together. What about speaking in tongues and interpretation and prophecy and people who want to bring a hymn and all these different things. It assumes a coming together in a corporate way, that there are aspects of worship that impact us that have to do with our being together corporately. We'll come back to this next one more too, worship leadership and participation. Worship is to be under the leadership of elders who are under Christ. Under shepherds of Christ, overseers of a flock. Accountability to Christ, but leadership and shepherding and guiding of a flock of God's people. Paul's words, the narrative of Luke about Paul when he was giving his farewell address to the Ephesian elders about how he had been among them as an under-shepherd of Christ and overseer of the flock. Peter as well, he doesn't say, I, Pope Peter, now tell you this. He says, he's a fellow servant and under-shepherd of Christ as he speaks to the leaders that he's writing his letter to in 1 Peter 5. Hebrews 13, the scripture clearly calls upon the body of believers to submit to the overseeing authority of elders. Look, Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. The scripture doesn't shrink back from saying that. But it's not an autonomous authority. It's always with accountability to Christ and to His Word. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. See, that's the other side of it. Obey them, but they have to give an account for how they obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden. For that would be of no advantage to you. This is the passage I wanted to pull out and read to the person who was facing the wall when I was in the previous congregation that I serve. Okay. Ephesians 4:1-16 we'll come back and look at in some detail around this topic later. The participation of members exercising their gifts under the oversight of elders is to be encouraged. 1 Peter 2:4-5 As you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, who is He speaking to there? He's not just speaking to the elders of the church. He's speaking to all the members of the church are living stones. A holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. And 1 Corinthians 14:26 again, we'll take more time on this passage later. The two key passages we'll look at under this topic later will be Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 14. But let me just read 1 Corinthians 14:26 to you right now. I think it's very significant. What then shall we say, brothers, when you come together? There it is again. There's a coming together. Everyone has a hymn, a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. It doesn't say none of these should be done by anybody but the preacher. All of you have something to bring. It's to be done for the edification of the body. We'll go into much more detail on that later. I think the worship is to be understood by those who are present. The whole idea of Pentecost as a reversal of the Tower of Babel, where people hear the praises of God, they're hearing worship in their own tongue, even though it's not what's being spoken, has to do with God's desire to be understood. God is a God who wants to be understood. He doesn't hide Himself from His people. He reveals Himself to His people. And so Paul's concerned in 1 Corinthians 14, that same passage that I read 26 from a moment ago. He's concerned that people present, including outsiders, aren't confused but have a good possibility of understanding what's going on. We need to be concerned about that, and that relates to the kind of how many $64,000 words we use when we preach, based on who there's going to understand them. I have a friend who, here I was with him a little bit last night, and he's always using words that none of the rest of us know what they are without looking them up in a dictionary. And it's a little game. I mean, he doesn't do it in an instructional time. Now go look. I'm trying to confuse you. It's just sort of these words just kind of come out. And I've been at meetings with him, and somebody writes, you know, There were 18 words used in the last hour by Gene. It's his first name. That we had to look up in the dictionary to see if they were real words or not. Sort of thing. But sometimes preachers are like that. And throwing around theological concepts that don't necessarily make sense to people. Trip.
How do you then deal with the tension of the heightened language of a sermon and the richness of language, and yet what you just mentioned of confusion?
Mm-hmm. I don't think that every person present in a worship service needs to understand absolutely everything that's done from beginning to end of the worship service. You have people at different places in their capacity to understand, their maturity and knowledge of the scripture to understand. And there are other places outside of the Sunday morning worship context where people can grow that are sort of geared toward age, maturity, background or knowledge abilities that they have. But the corporate public worship is for all of those different groups. So I think we need to be cognizant of ways that we connect with different sort of sub-people groups within a congregation. I know a pastor who used to say, I wasn't done writing my sermon until I thought about what actually happened one time. My 5-year-old son comes in, sits on my lap, and says, "What are you preaching on tomorrow, Daddy?" And so I'm thinking about, what am I going to say in my sermon tomorrow? What am I going to say to this kid right now? Which is going to then help me understand what I might say tomorrow so that other kids like him will get something from the sermon. Now, does that need to be 95% of it? I don't think so. It needs to be maybe 5 to 10% of it at least. That there are things, stories, sometimes turning directly to the children and addressing them as children can be effective along the way. Okay, let's see. I want to try to... Most of the rest of what's here we'll be returning to, worship and singing, worship elements. And we've talked a bit already about New Testament worship. The New Testament, in my opinion, is a far more eschatological book, future-oriented book, than most of us can even begin to imagine. And our default is always to bring it back to what's come before and where are we now. Is the tension of the New Testament, to go back to that, you know, this line, the New Testament in many ways, with the coming of Christ, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, is the kingdom to come has already arrived. It's already here. First fruits, not the full thing, but as we're studying portions of the New Testament, we should be feeling this pull in this direction. The kingdom of the world to come is already here, and it radically transforms who I am and how I'm to live. Because God the Son has come in the flesh, and He's gone to the cross, and He's gone back to heaven, and He sent the Holy Spirit, and He's coming again. I mean, even the sort of simple phrase you see in some sort of fundamentalist Baptist churches, you know, Christ crucified, risen, coming again. Okay, I mean, there's something to that that has the be ready for His coming that Jesus has right there in many of the parables and the teaching in the New Testament. That sometimes you just sort of settle into the present, reflect on the past, and don't sense where we're going. And that those who are present where we're going have already come to us and are pulling us forward toward them or connecting us to heaven now. That, you know, you've come to the heavenly Mount Zion. There's a lot in the New Testament that talks about our citizenship isn't on earth, it's in heaven. I mean, there's a lot of passages. And I think our worship should reflect this sense of where we're going, where our primary identity is derived. Now the danger on the other side is, you know, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. Okay? That's a very otherworldly that doesn't have a restorative, the creation regained kind of dimension that we need to have. But sometimes we're too tied to the present in a way that's not healthy.